We're in Titus 1 still. We're coming to the close of our study on the qualifications. We're in verse 8. We're going to consider this morning the qualification that an elder must be self-controlled. It's the 14th of the qualifications in the list of Titus. It must be an important one. There are, depending on how you count it, 21 or 22 different qualifications in the two lists, the one in 1 Timothy 3 and the one here in Titus 1. This one is included in some other lists too. The list that Paul gave to the Galatian brethren in Galatians 5, the fruits of the Spirit, it's mentioned there. The list that Peter gave in 2 Peter 1, the Christian virtues, it's listed there. So I thought that was very interesting. We need to determine then, if it is so important, and that it's important for us as well, to determine exactly what is it. And I'll lead off with a question. Is it merely moderation and self-restraint in the indulgence of our physical appetites and passions so that they are kept within reasonable and proper limits? Is that what is meant by self-control? Tommy is already doing this. Anybody else agree or disagree with Tommy? Okay. I agree with Tommy. That's not exactly what it means. What that's talking about is the idea of temperance. And even though this word is translated temperate in the New King or in the King James Version, most every other version uses the word self-controlled. And there is much more involved in it. We'll take a look right now at a couple of definitions so that we can get that in mind. Of course, we did cover it, didn't we? Because it was in the list in Timothy. But it comes from a word group that comes from in kratos. Two words. The Greek preposition in, en, and the word kratos, kratos, which is kind of similar to dunamis, which is power. But this word means vigor or strength. So what it means is to be in or near or settled in strength or power. Okay. What's also interesting about this word is it is never used anywhere in the Gospels. And it's only used 7 times in the rest of the New Testament. The noun form in krate is used 3 times. 2 of those times we just mentioned, Galatians 5 and 2 Peter 1. The other time was Acts 24. Do you remember when Paul was talking to Felix and he reasoned to Felix about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come? And that's the other place that it's used as a noun. It's used as a verb 3 times in kratoumai. One of those places is 1 Corinthians 7. And if you remember the context there, Paul's talking about curbing of sexual desires and appetites. And that's the word that's used in that context. It's also used in 1 Corinthians 9, which I'd like for us to actually turn over and take a look at. Because, and we're familiar with that verse, that passage, but it gives a really good feeling for what this word means, because it's talking there about professional athletes. If we start in verse 24, we read, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." The word in Incredulomai is the word temperate in verse 25. So what those athletes are doing in order to perform at their best ability is the subject of being self-controlled. So as an athlete, and we're familiar with those, we follow them sometimes, don't we? Those are in the Olympics. What kinds of things do they do? What do they exercise self-control over in order to become as skilled as they are in their sport? What are some of the things?
One thing is diet.
Diet, that's the first thing I thought of. I struggle with that. Dick? What did you say? I heard somebody. Jerry? Okay. Tommy? Okay, I'm hearing voices. Diet. What else?
Push the limits.
Pushing their limits, right? The actual exercise, the actual rehearsing of the sport itself. Runners will run when? Every single day. Right? Heat or cold, rain or sun, they're out there every morning. Snow, sleet, they're out there running. They push themselves. So that's the idea of exercising self-control in regards to those kinds of things. And Paul is using it as a figure of speech to apply to us. How? Because we run a similar race, don't we? And we want to make sure that everything we do supports our goal of making or getting that imperishable crown, making it to heaven, that nothing would come between us and that. The only other place it's used is as an adjective. That's the word enkretes, and that's in our text, Titus chapter 1, verse 8.
And this, between that race and ours, there's no second place in our race that we run.
That's true. That's wonderful, isn't it? That's a wonderful thing. We can all win the crown. Let's turn over to Galatians 5. I noticed something interesting. I've read this passage and heard it read and preached on many times, but I noticed something very interesting, and maybe it's just me. When I was talking there about the fruits of the Spirit, in verse 22-23, listen to the nature of the fruits that Paul is listing here. He says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." Doesn't it strike you that self-control is somewhat different than all those fruits that come before? It seems like all the ones that come before are kind of related. But then he puts self-control on the end of that list. And it's interesting that he would do that because this list comes right after another list. What's the list right before the fruits of the Spirit?
Works of the flesh.
And if we look at that list, we can see that many of those are failures for us to do what? Exercise self-control. Right. Isn't that interesting? So there's the importance of self-control. It helps us to keep from committing many of those works of the flesh. But look also at verse 24. I wanted to read the rest of that passage. He mentioned gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So the question may be raised, if self-control is so important, how is it that we develop self-control when, as before, when we were in the world, we did not? How is it that we come by self-control? How is that developed? And what does it mean, crucify the flesh? How do we do that? It's obviously figurative, right? And it's comparing what we do to what Christ did, being crucified on the cross. But it also reminds us of the passage in Romans 6 as well, doesn't it? where it talks there where we died to sin, we're buried with Christ, we died to sin, and we're raised to walk in newness of life. Right? What's that talking about? Romans 6:17 says, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." When someone is converted from their old life of sin and they become a Christian, what happens in their heart? Changes, doesn't it? There's a great change that occurs. Back in Romans 2, verse 4, Paul asks the Romans, "Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, and not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" That's what this is talking about. It's talking about repentance. When that repentance occurs, when we learn the truth, how that we should be, and we change our mind in agreement with that truth, and we repent of the past life, now we've made a concerted effort and decision that we are going to go forth from henceforth a different person. We're going to start exercising self-control over ourselves so that we will not do the things that we did before. And y'all, bear with me if you see me squinting. My eyes are just a little bit blurry this morning. I don't know why. And I forgot to print out my fonts a little bit bigger so I could read them. Mike Willis, in his commentary on Galatians, where the word is used there, this is what he said, and I liked it. I wanted to read it to you. He said the term in Greche means the dominion which one has over oneself or something. In this context, it is speaking of self-control. The word temperance should not be understood exclusively to refer to abstinence from the use of alcohol. Now, y'all remember that. Some of the young people don't, but back in the 19th century, remember the temperance movement? It started out as a moderation movement and eventually led to prohibition, didn't it? Which was an utter failure because people don't exercise self-control, do they, here in the world? If you don't have God in your heart. He goes on and he says, the self-control concerning which this is speaking applies to all areas of life, but should certainly be contrasted with the works of the flesh mentioned above, which we just talked about, that display a lack of self-control, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, wrath, drunkenness, revelings, and others. Some accepted practices of our day manifest a lack of self-control. Many people are addicted to drugs. Others are addicted to tobacco and alcohol. However, in great day, demands far more than abstinence from such things. And that's what Tommy was saying at the beginning of the class. Even, and this is important, even authorized liberties must be controlled so that one does not use his liberty to destroy his brother. 1 Corinthians 8. And that's talking about what? What was the context there? The eating of meats, right? Where if someone is converted out of that form of religion where they sacrifice their animals to their gods, and he can't eat the meat anymore, then we have to exercise self-control in the eating of the meat ourselves. So we're not going to put a stumbling block in front of him. Or, and this is important, 1 Corinthians 6:12, or becoming slave to his own liberty. 1 Corinthians 6:12 says, all things are lawful to me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. When he talks about all things are lawful for me, he's obviously talking about things that are not sinful, right? He's talking about things in which God is indifferent. It's our choice whether or not that we exercise those liberties. But he's saying that depending on what it is, it may be that I have a problem with that particular liberty, and that I have to be careful so that I won't be brought under its power. Zachary.
I think an important thing here is that this is specific, it's almost, it reminds me of idolatry, because you're putting something else before God.
Mm-hmm.
If you're addicted to something, you are, in essence, putting that up some level of importance.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm sure, as most of us here know, there is a level of importance that we're supposed to have when it comes to things like family and God, obviously, being the
first. Right.
And when you add things that you get addicted to, like even something as simple as caffeine, you get addicted to it and you suddenly you have to have it and you are no longer in control of whether or not you want that or need that.
Right. We can get addicted to lots of different things, can't we? Has anybody here ever had, or maybe even have now, a carb addiction? Carbohydrate addiction. I do. I love carbs. I love cookies. I love pie. I love candy. I feel like I need to eat it. But those, anything like that, if it comes out of control, can come between us and our service to God. So, an elder is expected to be able to exercise control over himself and his passions, right? Not absolutely. We understand that would be impossible, but he needs to be able to do it to a very great extent, and with rare exception, it is a high standard, isn't it? In considering what areas an elder or even us might fail to exercise self-control, let's consider something. I want to ask you something. What sins are there that you can think of that you have never committed, never even been tempted to commit, and most likely will never commit for the rest of your life? Can you name three or four off the top of your head? Should be easy. Murder would be number one, right? You might have thought about it once or twice. What would be next after murder? Men? Rape? All right? Any of us? Assault of another person? Adultery? How horrible would that would be? So these are the kinds of things that it's easy for us to exercise self-control over, isn't it? Because they're so heinous and horrible, we couldn't even imagine ourselves doing something like that. But if you've got a carb addiction, like I do, to candy, and you walk by the kitchen counter and there's candy on the counter, it's so easy to reach over there and grab that candy and munch on it, isn't it? Exercising no self-control whatsoever. However, if you were in the store and you walked by the counter and there was candy on the counter, you wouldn't pick it up and eat it, would you? Why? Stealing. There's a big difference between just taking something that belongs to you or your daughter that she bought with her own money. And you take it and eat it, then pick up something off the counter in the store because that's stealing. You know that's wrong. You don't think this is wrong, but it can be just as wrong, can't it? Yes. So, on the other end of the spectrum, there are easy sins, common sins that seem to creep into the activity that we do all the time that we cannot completely abstain from. I know you want to make a comment, right? Tell me what some of those sins are, Zachary.
Well, really, I was going to say that we try to rationalize a lot of things, especially the smaller ones, like white lies. We're lying because we're trying not to hurt these people.
Yes.
We're doing this because it's still ours. We're not doing anybody a disservice here. It's our thing. It's
right.
Not like we're taking from somebody else. We try to rationalize those things, simple things, things that don't affect anybody else. They're not necessarily frowned upon by anybody regular world, or even most Christians,
mm-hmm.
but it's something that to us, we know deep in our hearts that it's not okay to do this, and you just kind of go, well, and try and play it off.
Right. To the extent we're doing, even if it is a liberty, 1 Corinthians 6:12, and we've let it overpower us, and we're not exercising self-control over it. Right. That's where it's going on. How do we know then that what I'm getting at is where it's easiest to lose self-control is when we do those things all the time that we have to do, can't help but do, like eating. We have to eat, don't we? And talking. Now, how do we know that we can't exercise absolute self-control over the tongue? Who told us? James chapter 3, right? He said in James chapter 3, let's turn over there. Because there's one particular phrase I didn't want to miss. James 3, verse 2. For we all stumble in many things. Wow. We're supposed to be exercising self-control so that we don't stumble. And yet James is saying, but we do stumble in many things. He's going to talk about specifically one of those. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, a mature man, able also to bridle the whole body. So he's saying that why is it then that speaking and talking is something that's so easy to slip on? The reason is because if you're tempted to murder somebody, you step back and talk yourself out of that, don't you? You say, that would be so horrible, so wrong to do. I couldn't pick up the knife and do that. But how many of us, when we're talking to each other, do you stop in your conversation and you consider what you're going to say and weigh exactly how that's going to come across before you deliver it? We don't have time to do that, do we? When you're talking in, with this stream of consciousness kind of conversation, that's when we're apt to slip. That's what's the things that we try to lock down and keep inside of our head can slip out, and we've done wrong. So that's an example of that kind of thing that would make it especially difficult for us to exercise self-control. So then, in summary, how is it that we and elders learn to exercise self-control? How do you do that if it's so hard? You have to make a concerted effort, don't you? Okay. I've got about 30 or 40 minutes more of material that I want to get to. My teachers have always said it's always best to have more than you need. We want to look at the work of elders. Okay? And I'm going to need some help turning to passages. Volunteers, Acts 11, 27 and through 30. Tommy? Okay. 1 Timothy 5:17. Okay. Ellen, 1 Timothy 5:17. Someone, Acts chapter 20. Turn over to Acts 20 for me. Jerry's got Acts 20. Okay, that'll get us started at least. Okay, back to our context. Y'all keep your fingers there, and we'll get right to them. The last qualification in Titus 1 is that the elder must hold fast the faithful word as he's been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert old households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. King James says there are many unruly. And here we've got insubordinate. If someone is unruly, that means they're not following the rules, right? If they're insubordinate, that means they're not what? Submitting to rule. Who has the rule in the congregation? The elders do. Okay. Now, the scripture doesn't, we're going to talk about this, hopefully we'll have time, but elders, the elders don't originate law, do they? They don't originate commandments, but they do lead and direct for the good of the congregation. But it appears in Crete, where they're at, we had a special problem with the people there, and he talks about it. Epimenides was a Greek poet, and he talked about how bad the Cretans were. He said, they're always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. They lack self-control. They lied about everything. They were like animals in that they completely gave themselves over to any appetite or passion. They didn't exercise any self-control over that. They were lazy gluttons in that they did the same thing with food. They just ate and gorged themselves. And so these are the society that Paul was converting people out of to become Christians. And so some of those were going to cause problems. Paul said they were even causing problems in that they were unruly and insubordinate. So one of the first works that the elder had to do was to rebuke them sharply. Verse 13 it says, therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. It takes courage for a man to do that, to stand up to someone and rebuke them, not gently, but when, depending on what it is they're doing, sharply, in a cutting fashion. You have to deal with this thing and not let it go on. Tommy, read Acts 11, 27 through 30 for us.
And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul.
Okay. Who did they send the money to? The elders. So what is the work of the elders in regards to this passage? They do what? They receive funds. They represent the congregation. For anyone who's outside the congregation, the elders represent the congregation, don't they? Okay. Now I want to give credit. This material that we're going over comes from Cheryl Mercer, who's an elder down at Robinson Church in Edna. It was a lecture back in 2010, Truth Lectures, and I really liked it. I wanted to share it with you because he goes through 10 items. So they represent the congregation. What else do they do, Ellen? 1 Timothy 5:17.
Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word of God.
Okay, what do they do? What's the work of an elder? To do what?
Rule
over the congregation, right? They rule the congregation. It means to stand before them. It doesn't mean to command them. An elder can't come to you and say, go wash my car. You have to do that because I'm the elder. You have to do what I say. No. That would be doing what? That would be lording it over the congregation, wouldn't it? Trying to be a master. Elders aren't masters. 1 Peter 5:3 says that they are to lead by example, right? Lead through example. But it means to be over, superintend, or preside over the congregation. So that's the third work of an elder that we talked about. Jerry, Acts 20, read verse 28.
Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood.
Okay. Now, what did your version say at the very first?
Pay careful attention.
Pay careful attention. Other versions say, take heed, right? Pay careful attention. That's the work of the elder. What does it mean to pay careful attention? If you're watching, what are you doing? If you're actively watching the congregation, what are you doing? Yes.
You're protecting them, making sure that they're safe, doing what they're supposed to be doing.
Yes, and the way you do that is by getting to know them. You know the members, you know the flock, you know what about them. What kinds of things does an elder need to know about you and in order to help you to be faithful? What kind of things does he need to know? Some things that you may not want him to know. But he needs to know it. Your struggles, right? Your weaknesses. The things that cause you to stumble. He needs to know that. So he can be watchful for you when you do stumble. And catch it. And come to you immediately and help you up. That's his job. That's what he needs to do. Okay? Tommy, be turning to 1 Peter 5. And while he's doing that, also in verse 28, there was another work of the elder. Jerry, what would that be? Acts 20 is very good. Why? What's the context of Acts 20?
He's talking to the Ephesian elders.
Right. He called them to come to him so that he could meet with them while he was on his way back to Judea, right? And we can glean a lot of information about the eldership of the things that he said to them. But 28 says that they were to take heed, but they're also to do what?
There's two things to take heed to yourselves and to the flock.
Good point.
So,
right.
I don't know if that's what you're looking for.
We're going to say take heed to yourselves for last.
Oh, okay.
But
also that you have to be made overseers.
Okay.
Which take care of the church of God.
Right. To shepherd the church of God, tend to it. What does that mean? To shepherd, to tend to the flock. That's more than taking heed over the flock. That's watching them and watching for trouble. Shepherding, tending, and feeding the flock. But 1 Peter 5, 2. Tommy, what does that say?
Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving with overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, nor for dishonest gain, but eagerly.
Okay. How does an elder... There are three words, right, that describe the eldership. The elder, the bishop, and the what? The shepherd, right? So that's what we're talking about, is the work of a shepherd. What do? They protect the flock. Laura was talking before. They feed the flock. How do they do that? By providing sound instruction, right? I thought of 2 Timothy 3:16, the word is profitable for what? What four things? Doctrine.
Reproof.
Correction. And instruction. And if the word is good for that, then the elders are good for that, aren't they? They need to make sure that those things are all done for the flock that they're over. Okay. Ellen, turn over to Ephesians chapter 4 and read verses 11 through 15 for us. Jerry, be turning to Hebrews 13, okay?
Ephesians 4:11?
Yes, 11 through 15.
And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, but by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ.
Okay. So part of the elder's word is that we should no longer be children, but that we should grow up in the Lord. And he does that by equipping us, right? And how does he do that? Or what's the goal in doing that? To make us better what? Servants of Christ? To encourage us to learn how to teach, how to preach, how to evangelize, and how to become what? Elders. Right? You just don't become an elder overnight, do you? It takes many years to develop the qualifications. It's something that needs to be started when you're young. And Josh Jackson has talked about that to us, hasn't he? How that is his desire. And I want to mention something just about that qualification. Sometimes we don't count desire as a qualification, but if someone, I read one time about a preacher that went to an elder and was talking to him, and the elder just revealed to him that he didn't really want to be an elder. He just did it out of compulsion. He was compelled to do it because it was needed. Was he qualified to be an elder? I don't think he was. Because I think that's the very first qualification given in 1 Timothy 3, is the desire. So I looked at those Greek words. There's two Greek words there. We're going to think about apples. Does anybody here really like apples? I like, they're okay. But if it's a nice juicy apple, yes indeed. So if I'm thinking about an apple, and I'm getting this desire, craving for an apple, and I really want an apple, and there's a whole bowl on the table, all I gotta do is just go pick it up, right, and eat that apple. But if there's no apples, but there's an apple tree out back, I can get an apple off that apple tree, and I go out there looking for an apple because I really want an apple. But someone's picked all the easy apples. What am I going to have to do to get an apple?
Climb the tree.
Either climb the tree or reach for it. And that's the word orgatai, which talks about desire. It's a desire where a person wants something so bad that they have to get up on their tiptoes and they've got to reach up there to get that thing. This man that was an elder didn't do that to become an elder, did he? He didn't feel that way about the eldership. Josh Jackson does. That's how he feels. That's the way men should feel about being an elder. Okay, let's see. Hebrews 13:17. Ellen? Oh, Jerry. Thank you.
13:17?
Yes, sir.
Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, so that it would not be of no advantage to you.
Okay, what's that? What's the work of an elder in that passage?
Keep watch over your souls.
Watch over the souls, right.
You have to give an account for them.
Exactly. So, if you haven't, if an elder hasn't done his work, and he's going to have to answer to the judgment, isn't he? He's going to have to answer to Christ himself. Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20:31, therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Why does he want them to remember that? Because he's not with them anymore. And who's going to do it now? They are. He's telling them that you have to do what I did. Watch and don't cease to warn everyone night and day. So that's the seventh work. Tommy, 1 Thessalonians 5. Read 12 through 14.
And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in the love for their works' sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient to all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good for both yourselves and for all.
So what do elders, what must elders do when it's necessary?
Work.
Admonish and warn the unruly. Don't turn away from it. Don't try to avoid it. It's got to be done. You're the one that has to do it. So if you're an elder, that's your job. It's expected of you. The Lord expects it. The congregation expects it. Do it. It's not pleasant. It's not pleasant for you. It's especially not pleasant for the one you're admonishing. But it must be done, right? Because things will only get worse if you don't. Acts 20:35, I'll read it since I'm there. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus. Support the weak is the next to the last work that I wanted to talk about. How do elders support the weak in the congregation? And this is especially difficult because the weak are rarely the ones that have or the squeaky wheel, right? They tend to be quiet. They tend to keep their weakness to themselves. That's one reason that you need to get to know everybody very well. But how can you support the weak? What is it you do to help them become strong? Talk to them. Right? Talk to them. Encourage them. Help them. Find out what they need to overcome their weakness and provide that for them, whether it's teaching or whatever it might be. And then finally, like Jerry said, Acts 20:28, the elders are to take heed to yourselves. If the elder doesn't take heed to himself, what could happen, according to 1 Timothy 5:19 and 20? The congregation may have to deal with it. May have to come to him and rebuke him before all, because he hadn't been taking heed to himself. He has to take heed to himself so that he can catch any problems that are happening in his own life. The elder has to be approachable by the members of the congregation so they can come to him just like they can come to each other and tell them, listen, I think you have a problem in this area. And then sit down and be willing and happy that you've done this and listen carefully to everything you say to see if it's true so that they can correct that. It's not. We need to be unoffendable. We should not be offended when our brethren do that. It's very important work for the elder to do, but also for the members to do for an elder. We made it through the list. I'm sure that Stan will want to maybe cover some more there in Titus 1, verses 9 and following. But I wanted to share that list with you because I thought it was really good. The way that Brother Mercer went through all those. I've got some material also that I thought I wanted to get through, but I just will not have time. Kyle Pope is an evangelist at the Olson Park Church in Amarillo, Texas. He's got a website, focusmagazine.org. It's kind of similar to Stan's soundteaching.org. And I come across an interesting article. Something came up in the business meeting. Can a congregation have deacons without elders? I've got some material that you might be interested in if anybody's curious about that. Kyle has some pretty good points that he makes in that article dealing with Acts 14:23, Titus 1:5, Philippians 1:1, where in Philippians, Paul is addressing the church of Philippi and said, with Paul and Timothy, to all the saints with the bishops and deacons, which is outlining the organization of the church. And I thought we would talk about that a little bit if y'all have been interested. We just don't have time. But I can make copies and provide that for anybody that might like to look at it. Let me know and I'll do that. Anyone have any questions or comments about the class? Good, because we're out of time. Thank you for your attention.